If you're new with us, we dismiss all the way out through fifth grade, but if you'd rather them stay with you in the service and hear the word together, no problem there. We're in the same series. We started the same series nearly 2 years ago, really walking through the one story of the Bible. And so just so that it wasn't just a kids thing, when we began that process, we just started preaching through it. So we're kind of tracking together through the story of the Bible. And where we are in that story is in the book of Acts. So this is after the death and the resurrection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit has come on the church in a powerful way in the beginning of Acts. Persecution has broken out against the church, and the church starts to scatter because they were in Jerusalem staying there. And what we're seeing is the gospel taking root in areas around the Mediterranean Sea. And so we've looked at Antioch, we've looked at Philippi, today we're going to look at Ephesus and see the effects of the gospel there. So we're going to kind of summarize some and look some. I welcome you to read back through this afternoon. But let me just read a portion of Acts 19, starting in verse 23, just to set the stage of what's going on in Ephesus. And so Paul's here, and they've been preaching the gospel. They've actually been here for a while. And so they've been here for about 2 years, actually. And so here we are, and this is the effect of the gospel. Acts 19, verse 23. "About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades and said, 'Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul persuaded and turned away a great many people, saying that gods made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing. And there, you know, that she may even be disposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship.'" And so when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And so the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who were Paul's companions in travel. There's lots more that we're going to look at, but why don't we pray at that point and just ask God to be with us. And so, Father, we come to you knowing that this is your word. You're presenting to us not only the effect of the gospel, but you're showing us who you are, how you're at work, the things you allow, the ways you move. So, Father, I pray that we would understand you, that you would help us to see who you are as you intend. And so, Father, also I pray that we would see the need of the gospel of grace, that, Father, none of us can approach you on our terms and who we are. So, God, I pray that you would break through this morning and do an amazing work in our hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 2012, I preached a sermon, a very similar topic. And we started that sermon with this as an introduction, that there were two possible misunderstandings that will creep into Grace Point shortly. So this was back in 2012. And in a sense, I'm going to ask you, how are we doing according to what we talked about some 5 years ago? First, the first thing, the first misunderstanding, is that we might feel that we can finally slow down. Finally, we can get out of church plant mode, motivated possibly by our comfort or maybe even our rest because we have worked hard up until that point and we were tired. So maybe we find ourselves slowing down in terms of our urgency. Maybe a second misunderstanding, we feel like we can finally focus on us. Now we can start thinking about programs for our family. And what's the potential there? The potential to become ingrown. So there's a potential back in 2012 for us to lose the urgency that related to our church plant and become really focused on us rather than the world. The sad reality, soon after a church becomes financially self-supporting, people stop coming to Jesus through the ministry of that church. Isn't that interesting? Why? Because everybody loses their urgency. Because it's like, hey, we can actually pay the bills. We're not going under next week. You know, we're going to turn the lights on. And what creeps in is comfort. And when comfort creeps in, that is the death blow to any kind of purpose and urgency, especially for that of the kingdom. Because we naturally grow self-motivated rather than being motivated by mission. So we tend towards, naturally, to become self-motivated in opposition to being motivated by mission. So play that out for 8 to 10 years. Well, we're 5 into what we started with. And if we are self-motivated, we end up becoming a church much like the churches in the rest of the cities in this country. Concerned about doing things right, playing defense all the time, or lacking a heart for the city and the community around them. What is God's primary vehicle of accomplishing His plan to redeem all things and redeem cities? It's the church. Not a building, but the people. Because He says this in Ephesians 3, that His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So it's through us that God has chosen to make known His truth, His grace, His redemption. Yet our natural propensity is to walk away from that towards self-interest. And I think you can see how easily we go there. How are we doing with that in the United States as a whole? This is a sad reality. Half of all churches did not see one new member through conversion in a decade. Half of all churches did not see one new member come into their midst through somebody coming to Christ in a decade. Isn't that staggering? But people will know, according to God's intention, they will know the wisdom of God, the grace of God, the gospel of God through the church. And half of the churches in America have never seen, in the last 10 years, one person come to faith. Because when we see Acts 19 play itself out, what do we see? We see the radical effect of the gospel. This is not, so we come, the point is not that we come to church on Sunday and we kind of hold our hands like this and sing like angels and we feel really good about ourselves. The point of us gathering as worshipers of God is a radical change in us. In so much that as God's people come together, not just at Grace Point, but all the churches around, that the radical effect of the gospel starts to change the culture around us. And so we see in the early part of 19 in verse 8 that Paul went into the place of worship or the synagogue for 3 months. And then after they refused to listen for 3 months, he kind of is like, all right, let's go to the public square. And so we went to the marketplace, just like he did in past chapters. And remember in Athens, the Areopagus, he's there in the marketplace. And he hung out in the marketplace for 2 years. And what happens, what's the radical effect of the gospel, is that the gospel starts to change culture. What happened, you heard me read it earlier, what happened when the gospel starts to come to these people? Is that in verses 19 and 20, it's not on the screen, I'll just read it, that and a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. Okay? And they counted the value of them and found that it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. And so the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Basically, what happened? The gospel takes root in a city. People are convicted like, wow, I have lived my entire life outside of God's will and for His glory. And so they brought all of their stuff that lived outside of God's will and said, let's just get rid of this stuff. 50,000 pieces of silver. A piece of silver is a day's wage in that time. 50,000 days' wages worth of stuff that was devoted to worshiping other gods or outside of God's will. They said, we are so struck to the heart and so changed by who God is and what He's doing in our life that they actually burned 50,000 days' wage of stuff. That's radical gospel change. That does not come by us being moralistic people. The gospel starts to take root and change who we are. And so fast forward from that city to Ephesus, and what we saw and what we read was that the gospel was changing the culture in Ephesus to the point that the silversmith and the craftsmen were starting to feel it in their pocket. Okay, did you catch that? What was going on? That there was a silversmith in town, and his craft was to make idols for the worship of the Greek goddess Artemis. So there's a, you know, it's just a huge temple to her. She was a goddess of sensuality, and she was worshipped. There was a huge temple devoted to her. She's one of the seven wonders of the world, is the temple to Artemis. So you can imagine in that day and time, before it had crumbled and you know, gone through in any sense of ruins, just how magnificent this was. And so idols in worship of her were a very much a part of the culture and the economy of this city. Well, this guy's entire livelihood, Demetrius' entire livelihood, was based on idol worship. And so what was happening? People were no longer worshiping Artemis. They were worshiping the one true God, the living God, who made all things. And so people stopped buying idols. People didn't need them anymore. And so he was like, wait a second. You know, my 401k doesn't look as good. You know, I'm taking a pay cut. I don't like this stuff. I was wrapped up in idol worship. And now these people, you know, this whole gospel thing, this whole, you know, he didn't like this Jesus stuff. And so what does he do? What any good person does when they're trying to protect their money, they start a riot. And they riot against preaching of the gospel. He starts a riot to try to undermine the move of God in this city. Oh, how I long that our city would start a riot against us. We would say, no, not a riot. Yes, how awesome would that be to be so moved and radically changed by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit, the living God, that our culture would say, we need to stop that. Amen. Okay, people were different. Society was also altered. And it happened, guess what? Without legislation. How does that sound? Do you really, in your heart right now, think that that is even remotely possible? If we took a poll, anonymous, of course, and I would bet probably 90% of us would be like, yeah, not a chance. Yeah, that was Acts 19. That was the move of the gospel. That was establishing the authority of God. That won't happen here. And it won't happen. By our wisdom, by our cleverness, it will happen by the move of the Holy Spirit. Would you join us in praying to pray for Irmo, Ballantyne, Chapin, the broader city of Columbia? Because the only way that kind of gospel change takes root is that God's people see ourselves as radically dependent on Him, prayerful people, willing to ask Him to move in our hearts and in our city in a way that cannot be contained. That won't come by any program. That will only come by the move of the Spirit. So join us, what Perry talked about in the announcements, June 11th at Cornerstone Church, where we will learn how to pray for the move of God's kingdom in our city. Because the impact of our churches and all of this is dependent on God radically working. And I would say that the church is often powerless because we do our work according to human effort and human wisdom. What's the next thing we need to do to help our church become more attractive? I don't think there's anything wrong with thinking, but if that's our first move outside and devoid of the power of God, we are fighting a losing battle. And so the understanding that the gospel starts to change things, and the gospel ought to then evoke a response from culture. And here, you know, just kind of, you know, spoiler alert, it's not always good. Okay, so they speak, evoke a response, they drag Gaius and Aristarchus into the theater. Basically, I'm not sure what the intent of the crowd was, but it wasn't loving. Let's say it that way. And Paul's like, hey, let me go in there and talk to him. And they're like, no, Paul, why don't you stay out? And so they send another guy in there, and his name's Alexander. And so they kind of protect Paul a little bit, and they send Alexander in there to speak. And verses 33 and 34 are really interesting. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward, and Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd. Like, let me explain what these guys are talking about. It's not so crazy. But they recognized that he was a Jew, and so for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Can you picture that? So they drag these guys in, you know, probably wanting to harm them in some way. They put Alexander up to stand and explain what's going on, and the whole theater of people doesn't want to hear it. And so for 2 hours, they yell so loudly, "Great is Artemis," that they don't even give him a hearing. The gospel has evoked a response in Ephesus, and it is not a positive one. And we ought not fool ourselves to think that the gospel is always going to have a really warm reception in the world and in our culture. It might not. It doesn't take away the beauty of the gospel, but at times culture is going to revolt against it. We ought still, in humility, follow Jesus, but not be surprised when it evokes a negative response. But then what is wild is the approach of Paul in the middle of all of this. What is the very thing that allows this change to start to take root? And so the gospel evokes a response, but the word of God is central to cultural change. What's the change agent? You know, the thing that Paul did was that he presented the Word of God. And the Spirit of God makes the Word of God powerful and effective. Okay? He didn't come up with neat tricks to do, you know, as a church planter. Or he presented the Word of God. And the Word of God changes hearts. The Word of God changes cultures. Because that's how God reveals Himself. So flip one chapter down to Acts 20. So that was the effect in Ephesus. That was a very quick summary of what was going on in Ephesus. In Acts 20, Paul is saying goodbye to the leaders, the Ephesian elders, after being in their midst for 2 years. And so he's saying goodbye to them, and this is his parting conversation with them. And so what does Paul say in chapter 20, verse 26? Now, I welcome you to read this whole thing. This is astounding as a way to frame your entire life. But for the sake of time, let's look at 26 and 27. Paul says this, "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." That is a claim. That he is innocent of the blood of other versions called the innocent of blood of all men. Basically, their blood is not on him. I.e., when they stand in judgment before God, it is not on him that they might be under his wrath rather than under his grace. Why? Because he has presented to everybody that he's come in contact with the Word of God. Isn't that sobering? He is innocent of their eternal state. Why? Because he gave them the truth of who God is, the whole counsel of God. But notice the ways that the Word of God, not just in these verses, but in others, we'll leave that one up there, but in other verses, how the Word of God is described in this passage. Back in 19, verse 8, he goes about talking about the kingdom of God. Chapter 19, verse 10, he calls it the word of the Lord. Verse 20, same thing, the word of the Lord. Chapter 20, verse 21, he is speaking about repentance and faith in Jesus. It's an understanding of the gospel. Verse 24 of chapter 20, he talks about the gospel of God's grace. Verse 27 here that we have is the whole counsel of God. And verse 32, the word of his grace. When you read through that, what is central to Paul's evangelistic method? The word of God. The word of God is the central thing that leads to the change in people's hearts and people's minds. It's not our creativity. It's not our staff. Thank the Lord. It's not our pastor. It's not even our friendship or our fellowship. None of that changes hearts. It's the word of God. If you ever struggle to share your faith, if you're like, you know what, I don't know what to say, can I give you this method? And this is an original Keith. A pastor named Randy Pope in Atlanta has led more people to the Lord through this. This is his method. He invites a friendship. He invites somebody. Would you be willing to examine or look at the claims of Jesus, who he is, what he's done, and all we're going to do is read the Bible. And we're going to do it for 4 weeks. We're going to read something, and we're going to get together once a week and talk about it. That's his evangelistic method. We're going to read the Bible and talk about it. And more people have come to faith in Jesus over his decades of his ministry than I'm sure he knows. But it's just one. It's not about knowing an outline. Here's the word of God. Will you read it with me? At the end of 4 weeks, if at least we read and at least you understand the claims of Jesus, if you find yourself trusting him or you find yourself not, at least you understand what he claims. Would you read the Bible with me? Do we trust God enough that his word by itself, driven and brought about by the Holy Spirit, is powerful enough to change hearts? Paul does, who presents the whole counsel of God, the will of God, the purposes of God, the one story of God, and he gives it to these people over many years. And so the gospel has effect, but then also there is a sense where there's this joy of gospel partnership. So look, kind of stay in chapter 20 of Acts, being the farewell address to these Ephesian elders. And so what do you see in Paul in verses... What you see in Paul is a deep heart for people. So this can't just be a mechanical, here's the Bible, read it, and now God can do amazing things, but what that lacks is our heart moving towards people. Remember, we saw last week that Paul was provoked or agitated over the people's lack of understanding and worship of God. This one, we see a different emotion. A deep heart for people shows up in verses 18 and 19. He says this to them, that you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. We often think it's really weak to show emotion, or it's just not how we do things. But Paul's emotion for these people shows up in his tears for them. Later in verse 31, we see tears mentioned again as he night and day talks to them and warns them with tears of how easily it is to stray from the gospel and the word. Paul was broken for these people. And these people were bound together, and Paul passionately pursued them. Why? Because God gave him a heart for people beyond himself, even to the point of weeping that they would know him. And then that idea of humility, it's not just weeping over them, but a humility that I come to you and I come to give you and present to you that which has healed me. This is the great understanding of how to present the gospel. One of the speakers at the marriage conference that Linda and I went to a couple months ago was that it ought to be one beggar telling another beggar where he found food. That's a great definition of humility as it approaches in the way that we present. It's not that one intellectual tells this feeble, simple person how to know something. It is how one beggar tells another beggar where they found food. And so that's the humility of the gospel. It's not that we're great. It's because Jesus is great. And in our need, in our weakness, he found us. And that's why the Word of God becomes so central. It's because we don't know anything to change somebody's heart. We can't soften and take a dead heart and make it alive. The Spirit of God, through his Word, does that. And so why would we pretend that our evangelistic method needs to be anything other than rooted in his power? And so then that this deep heart for people becomes a deep connection of gospel partnership. Before I read this, I want you to remember back to the initial days of Grace Point. Now, if you've come, I can't even remember back to those days, okay? If you've come after I've been here, this maybe think back to something else that sounds similar. But I want you to remember those times. What did you feel when you felt like you were on mission for the kingdom? That God had given you a purpose and a mission to establish the work of God, a new work of God in this area. And it was like this could fold at any moment. But we longed to see our friends and our neighbors come to Christ. What was welling up in you? Was a desire and a purpose, but what happened in the body when that was happening? There was such closeness. It was like we were on mission together. We were risking together. You know, our maybe our families and our kids didn't have a youth ministry as in other churches together. Why? Because we wanted to see a move of the gospel. And it grew people amazingly close. Because a common mission for the kingdom grows us close. Because we're in gospel partnership with each other. Sadly, I would say some of those warnings that we looked at early on in this sermon might be true of us now. Because think of the gospel connection that you feel broadly in the church. Is it as rich as it was when we first started? My bet would be no. Or maybe segmented. And I would say, let's not go out and get more friends. Could we ask God that he would invigorate us with a heart for the kingdom? So that we are on common mission together and walking into ways. Because the deep connection of gospel partnership does flow from common ministry. And so you see that with Paul and these Ephesian elders. They've walked through the fire, literally together. And when, in verse 36, and when he had said these things, basically, I'm leaving, you're not going to see me again. When he said these things, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. And they embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to the ship. Basically, this deep sense of connection where they pray together, they weep together, because they were friends together in the gospel. Not just friends together over Gamecock football, which is great. Sometimes. But it is, let's go Clemson. But there's this sense where there's something really rich and really deep that has bound us together. They were on mission together and they had a partnership that was so deep. They wept when that was faced to be basically coming to a close. So this deep connection, but then also, what is this ultimately pointing to is a disregard for personal comfort. So they did this together. How fun is this? Verse 24. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Paul considers his life worthless compared to what God has called him to do. And that is to take the gospel and make his word known to people around him. The real issue is that we see life according to our comforts, our security, and our stuff. Our success, our well-being, a lot of different things. Jesus sees life according to him and him alone. Do you find it in Jesus alone and knowing Him, you know, valuing what He values, willing to follow where He's leading, doing what He has called you to do? Are you willing to go there? Because the table reminds us of the depth of which Jesus was willing to go to really for the sense of mission. So let's pray. We'll transition. How about we transition right into the table and then conclude with the song after? Let's pray. Jesus, we come to you. We come that you would truly, radically change us. Jesus, would you be the one who takes deep root in us? Jesus, that you would change us. Father, help us to be ones that understand humility, because you are the one who changes. And so, Father, I pray that the radical move of the gospel in our own hearts, that our sins have been paid for by the death of Jesus. We have new life because he rose from the dead. God, that grace that comes to us, Father, that it would be, that we would speak to it in humility or with humility. God, that you would allow us to be kingdom-minded people, but ultimately people that are deeply dependent upon you. God, be with our time now as we celebrate at the table. Father, use these elements for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. I think the kids are coming back in to join us, and we do this so that they can see the sacrament, especially if we dismiss every day. Our kids have no idea what we do, and this, as one of the two visible signs that Jesus gives his church, we bring them back in, and this is why we do this, so they can understand it. At the same time, unless they have professed faith in Christ, and we would even ask that they have met with a couple of the elders to profess faith publicly, we would ask that they not partake. Now that might sound like an odd disconnect. We invite them back to not partake for the most part. But the reason is so that they can see it leads to great conversations of the gospel, because the signs that Jesus gives his church lead to wonderful conversations with his kids. Could this be the way that God brings and draws your children to faith in Christ? And so as we saw in the book of Acts, the entire scope of the word, the whole counsel of God is where we are, that the word is at the center. And these are tangible words, that this bread and this cup is a tangible word from Jesus. Just like the Bible is written to reveal him, these are tangible words to reveal his heart, his character, and who he is. So this table is meant to be a sign pointing to his death, and then ultimately pointing to his resurrection, that he did not stay dead. It explains to us what? God's grace. That our sin deserves the wrath of God. Yet, through grace, God's wrath falls on his Son, the blameless, innocent Son of God, in our place. And so Paul, when he writes about that, he says, "For what he received from the Lord, he also passes on to you," writing to the Corinthian church, and in a sense to us, "that on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. And after he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, broken for you, do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me.'" Paul goes on in that same passage. He says, "For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So this is a proclamation. This is a shouting from the rooftops that Jesus has died and Jesus bled for your sin. And that's why Paul goes on that if you partake in an unworthy manner, you eat and drink judgment upon yourself. Why? Because you're shouting it from the rooftops, "Jesus died for my sin." An unworthy manner is that you've never received him by faith. And so it's the disconnect that makes it an improper way to partake, that we would say Jesus died, yet we reject it in our life. And so this table is for those who have come to the place where you have placed your faith alone in Jesus, that you recognize you deserve to be put on that cross for your sin, but yet Jesus was placed there for you. His blood was shed for your sin. And just like that Passover lamb, his blood covers your sin. If you have come to the place where you have faith in Christ, this table is for you. If you haven't, I would ask that you stay and actually become witness to and watch the elements go by and reflect on what this means, that Jesus' body was truly broken. His blood was truly shed for the sin of his people. And that's the only response that that can bring is humility. And that's why we talk about humility all the time, rather than us feeling really good about ourselves and puffed up. It is a place that drives us to understand who we are, yet it's a place where we celebrate because the goodness of God comes to those who his grace is over. So let's pray and set these things apart. Jesus, use ordinary bread and an ordinary cup to convince us of your goodness to us and of your grace. Father, convict us of our sin. God, help us not become calloused to it because you were willing to go to the cross because of it. God, enliven our hearts because of the hope of the resurrection. And God, I pray that you would minister deeply as we partake this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.